church many years ago. I had a little house and I needed to have an inspection done on it. So I looked up a guy in the phone book, a house inspector, and I had him come over and he inspected my house, and we were standing around on the front lawn after just chit-chatting. And at some point I discovered that he claimed to be a believer. And so I asked him what church he went to, and he gave me the name of the church, and I really hadn't heard of that church before. It was just a very small church. And I asked him what his church was like, and here is his response. I'll never forget it. He said, "Well, our church is the one that Jesus started." I'm like, wow, really? That's quite a claim. And as I talked to him a little bit further, it became quite clear that wasn't true. For instance, his church denies that Jesus is God. On a scale of 1 to 10, unimportant or important? Kind of important. So we got that one wrong, among several other things. But it got me thinking about similar comments that I hear from evangelical Christians. And one of the comments you'll often hear people say as they're sort of seeking greater purity and greater power and greater authenticity in their faith is something to the effect of, "Man, I wish we were just all like the early church. I mean, wouldn't it be awesome to be like the church of Laodicea? Wouldn't it be awesome to be like the church of Smyrna?" No, the early church did not have it together to the degree that many of us assume they did. Many of them were disasters. They were filled with all kinds of problems and difficulties. But in our pursuit of more power and more purity and greater focus, we often allow ourselves to believe that if we could just go back in time and adopt the methods and the priorities of some long-lost generation of Christians, that somehow we'd have like the most awesome church ever. And I just need to tie that ain't true. There's only one thing that will make a church awesome and on track and focused. And it's very simple. The perpetual presence of Christ in our lives. You need to believe that is true. We're going to see this from the gospel this morning. So I'm going to give it to you in a sentence. Here it goes. Following Jesus requires Jesus' presence to succeed. Very simple. The call of Christianity is not, well, just go mimic the early church. Schedule certain programs or priorities and, hey, it's all going to kind of work itself out. Just pray a little more, come to church a little more often. Here's the top 10 list of things you need to do. You know, to be a C Christian, here's the top 20 if you want to move up to a B, and here's the top 30 if you want to move into an A class Christian. But so often in our minds, we have this weird way of thinking that if we just do things a little better, go back in time, recapture the old days, that we're going to flourish. And the only thing that will ever make us flourish is the perpetual presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. We're going to see that in Mark chapter 9. So Mark chapter 9, we'll pick up our study of Mark in verse 14. And last week you learned that Jesus on the mount was transfigured before his disciples, and now he's only with a few of his disciples. Now he's returning to the rest of them, and he's kind of walking up to the group, and we kind of enter back into his life and times in verse 14, and here's what the Bible says. And when they came to the disciples, so Jesus and a couple other fellows, when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. It's like, oh, something's going on over there. There's a crowd of people, not quite sure what's going on, but there's some sort of a ruckus or disagreement or something going on. So Jesus and his disciples come up to that, and then we find out what's going on. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, What are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him," and this description really is heart-wrenching, "it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid." You can imagine how heartbreaking that would be for a father to have witnessed that multiple times for many, many years. He's desperate. "So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately, here we have it again, it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" I think Jesus knew the answer to that. But Jesus likes to draw certain things out of us by the questions he asks. And he said, "From childhood." And it gets worse. He's often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, now church, this next statement is probably one of the most raw and authentic statements in the Bible ever uttered by anyone other than God himself. The man says, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse. So most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately. So this is the crucial question. Why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Brothers and sisters, this is an incredibly informative passage of the Bible. And we can learn so much from this passage to help us to answer a question that I think rattles around in most of our heads quite often. Why is it that I so often lack power to follow Jesus Christ? I want to follow Jesus Christ, but why so much failure? Why so much seemingly weakness? I mean, I'm doing what Jesus asked me to do, but I'm powerless. Let's break down the passage and just digest it a little bit further together. Scene one really is Jesus encountering a dispute. And having read it already, we know what the problem fundamentally was. Jesus' disciples were trying to figure out, along with the crowd, why they were so powerless. And I think a lot of us are asking ourselves that question, are we not? I mean, we encounter an illness, we encounter a broken relationship, we encounter a financial woe, we encounter whatever the problem might be. We're like, hey, I prayed, I tried to do what Jesus did. I've seen him do it 100 times, so I just kind of came up and tried to mimic Jesus. I tried to cast the spirit out or whatever it is you're trying to deal with. I tried to do what you did, Jesus. I mean, you've been apprenticing us really well, and we watched you carefully. And we tried to do what you did, but nothing happened. We don't get it. Why is it that we so often fail? Why not more victory? Why so much failure in our churches? in our households, in our individual lives. I mean, it gets me thinking about that when I read this. They had their own unique failure, but I've just encountered so many of these in my own life. I'm trying to do what Jesus did. This is all about following Jesus, right? But it ain't working. So that's the first scene. The problem, of course, is clear. A man had brought his child to be healed, and he must have figured, well, these are Jesus' disciples. Maybe they're wearing t-shirts. We're Jesus' men. We're on Jesus' team. But they wouldn't be able to, they weren't able to do anything. Jesus' response is to be amazed by their faithlessness. This is so helpful because this tells us why they failed. Why did they fail? Jesus tells us they failed because they lacked faith. They didn't pray in the way they should have. Now, we need to pause here and digest this a little bit more. The reason for this is so fundamental. It's actually quite simple, but it's so fundamental to our spiritual lives, to the life of our church. One of the most important things you need to actually know as a Christian is what faith is. Now, here's what faith isn't. Faith is not believing really hard. That's not faith. I think many of us think that's faith. So I'm going to tackle a situation. I got this problem. I got this, the kid rolling on the ground or whatever my problem is. And I'm going to kind of like tighten my abs, flex my muscles. I'm going to have a lot of faith. I'm just going to will myself into faith. I'm going to believe a little more. I'm going to kind of, I want to feel it. Okay, Lord, bring it on. Bring it. I want to feel it. Okay, my adrenaline. Yeah, I got faith. It's there. Many of us think that's what faith is, believing really hard. And brothers and sisters, that is not biblical faith. And let me just say this before I tell you what biblical faith is. If that was biblical faith, what would differentiate our faith from every other religion in the world today? Because you know there's like 7 billion people on the planet, and a large percentage of them adhere to some religion. And they're all talking about faith, even as we speak. And I've met people from other religions that have a whole lot more belief and faith than sometimes I do. So it's the call of the Christian, let's try to out-faith them. Let's try to believe a little more. Okay, I'm there. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is not choosing to believe a little harder. Here's what biblical faith is. Faith is an openness to Jesus' presence in us and his action through us. That's biblical faith. Faith is about wanting Christ to be ever present. Knowing that whatever my problem is, I will never be successful if Jesus is not present. So it's not coming from me. It's calling upon God to be in me, to be present, manifestly present in my life, and to do through me what I don't have the guts or the gumption to do by myself. Very, very important for us to understand that. And you need to learn this lesson now. It'll solve so much in your life. Too often we are formulaic in our faith. So we got our little spiritual shelf and our little tricks on the shelf. I got a problem. I go to my shelf. I'm like, which one should I pick today? Oh, I'm going to do the Jesus name trick. So I have a problem and I'm going to pray in Jesus' name. So I'm just going to pray in Jesus' name. I'm just going to use that word a lot. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I'm going to pray in his name and hopefully it'll fix my problem. And the problem with that is that we have this notion that the word Jesus is kind of like the magician's equivalent to hocus pocus or abracadabra. that it, there's something like about those letters or that word that somehow obligate problems to go away. And what we fail to understand is there's nothing special about those letters at all. It's the person behind the name, the power of God. When we pray in Jesus' name, what we're actually doing is we're calling Jesus to come into the situation and manifest his power and presence to solve what we can't. So we don't use Jesus' name as some sort of a magic word to fix our problems. No, we're calling upon him instead to be present in the trouble so that God might be glorified and lives might be altered. Or we pray. So there's a comment here about prayer. We'll come back to it. But there's a comment here about prayerlessness. And so we're like, okay, well then, if I want to fix my problems, I just need to pray more. And then we immediately go into the formulaic mode. And that's expressed in different ways depending on personalities or spiritual traditions. But for some people, it's having a prayer closet. So I'm going to carve out a few square feet in my house, and I'm going to develop a prayer closet. I'm going to get a plaque made up for the door, and I'm going to go in there, and I'm going to pray. And I'm going to learn how to pray. I'm going to read books on prayer. I'm going to listen to sermons on prayer. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to attend more prayer meetings. Our church is going to put yet another prayer meeting on the schedule. Because if we just do more praying and have more on the schedule and, you know, say those words that God has called us to say in the Lord's Prayer and other prayers of the Bible, then of course God's going to fix all our problems. And then all of a sudden we realize, hey, prayer is just kind of becoming a ritual. It's like another formula. We pulled that one off the shelf now to try to fix our problems. And sadly, much prayer is a lot like the prayer that Jesus condemned in Matthew 6:5. When he saw the Pharisees, they were praying a whole lot, but they were praying in public. They just fell into these formulaic ways of living, thinking that if they just prayed a little more and prayed in public, people would be impressed, God would be impressed, and lives would be changed. And Jesus, in fact, wags his finger at them and says, "Ah, that kind of grosses me out. It doesn't work that way." So what does work? Well, here's what we need, and we're tipped off to that when we look at the Father's response to Jesus. And I just so appreciate the vulnerability and the authenticity of his words. He says, "I believe," and then what does he say? "Help my unbelief." You're like, which is it? It's both. It's both for him, and it's always both for us. So the Father acknowledges that he believes, but he also acknowledges his lack of belief. And I'm going to put two labels on that statement. The first one is humility. The second one is an openness to learn. Isn't it true of us? We're so often bold enough to call ourselves believers and to say that we believe, and at times to say we believe absolutely, and in fact we believe with great confidence and surety. But this is church, and we're supposed to be honest here. Is that really ever true? Isn't it far more true to say that most of our Christian journeys are marked by this strange admixture of belief and unbelief all at the same time? So in our spiritual selves, there's, I believe it to be true. I'm absolutely convinced. But if we're honest, there's something in us that's like, I don't really know if this is true. Even when we pray with great confidence, Lord, we believe you're going to do this. Hey, in all honesty, we're at the same time saying we don't really believe. And that's true because we don't have the capacity in and of ourselves to absolutely believe. We need God's presence in our lives to enable us to believe. That's why the man prays, Lord, help me in my unbelief. So in this gospel episode, Jesus casts out the demons, and in doing what the disciples couldn't do, even though Jesus said and presumably did the exact same things that his disciples had done just moments earlier. What was the difference? God's presence was there. The disciples fell into the trap that I can fall into, thinking that if I just follow Jesus' patterns, that I'm going to have some power to overcome. No. The presence of God is always where the power lies. Never, hear me, church, never in the human healer. Never in the human healer. Never in the human healer. It's always the presence of God that brings about the healing, the resolution, the restoration of whatever it is that's broken. And we find out that this wasn't present in the mind of the disciples, because what Jesus points out is that this kind of spirit can only be cast out by prayer. What's prayer? Prayer fundamentally is a call for God to be present. You may not even think about that when you're praying. Again, prayer is just what I do before bed. Oh, that's a formula. Prayer is what we do in the old days, at the beginning of the day, around the time we did the national anthem, before school started. Just a formula. But prayer is not a formula. Prayer is not just a spiritual discipline. At the center of prayer is an acknowledgement of the need for God to be present in our lives, in our world, in our homes, in our relationships, in our preaching, in our ministry. We pray because, oh, it's a formula? No. We pray because if God's not present, all we're doing is blowing a lot of smoke today. And there's no power in that. There's no transformation in that. I'm sure the disciples prayed, but they almost fell into the trap, as they so often did and we so often do, of thinking, oh, if I just follow the 10 steps, we'll be able to heal like Jesus did. The Father, on the other hand, demonstrates a humble posture, and that's what we need to adopt, a humble posture before God. And that, by the way, helps us to find ourselves in an ongoing place of praying without ceasing. Prayer without ceasing is not, well, take the formula and stretch it out over 24 hours. So if you really want to be spiritual, like quit your job and just pray all day long. Really, praying without ceasing is this idea that I need God's presence to be real in my life every moment of the day. And at key junctures, I'm going to manifest that with my mouth. I'm going to actually find myself in a posture of prayer so that God might do what I can't do. How often, though, do we use prayer as kind of like a 911 call? Got a problem? Doot, doot, doot. Got another problem? Doot, doot, doot. Hopefully God shows up and fixes it. Things are great. Why pray? Things are bad. Better hit the 911 button. And isn't that kind of, really kind of an act of using God? God doesn't want to be used, but God does want to be present. So we pray for God to be present. And we don't just pray when times are tough, but we also pray because if God is present, guess what happens to us? We become useful vessels to do the work of Jesus in this world, to be his hands and feet. So if the disciples had prayed in the proper sense of calling for God to be present, Christ to be present in the mix, the demon would have been gone before Jesus showed up, because Jesus already would have been there doing what only Jesus can do. God wants to teach us, and so he says, all things are possible for one who believes. I think most of you who've been in church for a while have probably heard that statement at some point or another, maybe many times. All things are possible for one who believes. Now, there's several words there. Let me just ask you, what word is most significant to you? What word sort of etches itself on your mind? Or if you're reading it, which of those words is your eye most likely to go to? how is this most commonly preached? How is it most commonly lived out in the church? My life experience says this. Most people look at the word belief. And they focus on the word belief. And they think that the key idea is in belief. So, again, tighten the abs, flex your muscles, get spiritual, get focused, and believe. And the problem's going to be solved. Don't we kind of have that notion of belief? But our belief is not the most important part of that verse. The most important part of that verse is the object of the belief. And who's the object of biblical belief? The object of biblical belief is God, is Christ. We're believing in something. We're believing in someone. We're not conjuring up some, call it an emotion or state of being or psychological state of belief which positions us to overcome. No, we are believing that God can do what we can't do. We're choosing to believe that is true. And when that happens and God's presence is invited into our troubles, surprise, surprise, the object of our belief, who is God, does what we can't do. So let me frame it up this way. I'll give you two statements. Which one sounds more biblical to you? Be careful as you think about them. The first one is, you got a problem. If I believe, dot, 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 whatever it is that you want to have solved will be solved. If I believe. Does that sound biblical to you? Kind of. But how about this? If I believe in God, dot, 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 whatever I'm praying for will be solved. Which one sounds more biblical? The second one is more fully biblical because it helps us to see what we're believing in. It's not our belief in and of ourselves conjured up from our core that brings about life change. It's belief in God. And that belief is demonstrated through prayer as we call God to be present to do in accordance with his sovereign will whatever it is that God chooses to do. That's true belief. Again, if it's not, then many of us are being out-believed today by people of all sorts of other world religions who are flexing their abs and trying to conjure it up from their core, thinking that something in them is suitable enough to bring about transformation in their lives. The object of our belief is always God. It's Jesus' presence that finally solved the problem of the demon-possessed child. It's Jesus' presence that solved the problem. How do we tend to respond to the problems of life? A couple observations. There's the traditional secular response, and there's the traditional church response. The traditional secular response is really to deny the supernatural. So a scientist or someone who believes that science is kind of the zenith of discovering truth would look at this and say, well, we in our enlightened modern state clearly know what the problem was. Do you know what the problem was? The guy was epileptic. He was no demon. He had epilepsy. I mean, look at the symptoms. We can now name it. We can give it a title. We don't have to fall into some superstitious, backward set of beliefs, say, oh, that was demon-possessed. We can just name it. It was clearly epilepsy. And so let's develop a medication or let's develop certain procedures to help to overcome or manage the symptoms. And this is the general way of the world, right? If we can name it, if we can like understand it, if we can know more about it, then we're going to have control over it. And you need to be aware of this because all of us live the majority of our lives outside of Christian influences in a secularized world. And these messages come at us in all different forms. So I subscribe to National Geographic. And I like National Geographic, but I also hate National Geographic. because it is littered from cover to cover with a secular worldview. It's just so obvious to me as I read it. I mean, no matter what the article is, it's like science can fix it, or science can explain it, or human intuition or knowledge, as it progressively evolves, can fix this problem. We have this blasphemous and selfish notion that if we can name it or figure it out or systematize it or write PhD dissertations on it, that we can fix the problem. And it sounds good in theory, but have you ever traveled? There are like more diseases in our world than anybody here could possibly remember or name. And there is more brokenness in our world, perhaps in our little corner of the world, we're somewhat isolated from the sharp edge of that. But this is an incredibly broken and backward world. And all of our ingenuity and all of our science and all of our studies and all of our dissertations have failed to solve those problems. You kind of feel like you're at the circus and you're at one of those games with the gophers where they stick their head up and you got the mallet. One sticks its head up and you whack it and another one pops out. You hit it, another one pops up. It's like, well, we solve this problem and there's another problem. And then we solve that problem and there's another problem. And this is why, if you want a good career, by the way, go into something medical. Because there's just so much brokenness in our world. But the secular mindset is arrogant enough to think that if we just name it, well, we can fix it. You'd think that the church would do a little better, and perhaps they do. But the common response in so many churches is to adopt a formula. So we're going to read our Bibles, and we're going to take lots of notes, and we're going to see how the early church responded to that. We're going to take a bunch of notes and see how Jesus responded to it. We're going to carefully study what Jesus did, and then we're just going to mimic his methods and mimic his formula. Oh man, if only we were in the early church, I mean, we'd really have it figured out. If only we could go back 2,000 years and actually see Jesus do it, then our problems would be fixed. Because after all, everybody's problem was fixed back then, right? And that doesn't work either. Jesus teaches us that it's not our belief that accomplishes anything, but it's the object of our belief, who is Christ, which is expressed through prayer. Did the disciples not believe that Jesus could heal this man? Of course they believed it. Did the disciples like forget and try to heal him in Muhammad's name? No. Do you think they like forgot to pray? I don't think so. But their formulaic way of living, which is so often true of us, put them in a place where they did not realize that only the presence of Christ in the mix could fix the problem. People like to say that the Bible teaches us to believe. And that is not a complete statement. The Bible teaches us to believe in God, in Christ, in the Holy Spirit, in God's ability to do what we can't. How do we know that? Because God is the object of prayer. So this serves as a challenge to accept Christ and believe him daily. Daily. We want Christ to be present in our church. I don't sit in my office all week trying to figure out formulas and strategies to make the church grow. I want God's presence to be here. I want God's presence to loom large in my life. Because I can get up and put on a show for you any day of the week. But who cares? There's not going to be life transformation. You can haul your kids to church, drop them off at Awana, sign them up in kids camp, and attend relentlessly. But if God is not present in your life, and you don't find yourself in a perpetual ongoing state of submission and surrender, manifest through prayer, calling upon God to be present, you're just going through maybe a little better motions than people of other religions are doing, but there's not going to be any power. You're just going to have failure after failure after failure because the power is not in us. the powers and the perpetual presence of Christ in our lives. I think, by the way, that we can maybe analyze the three main characters in this narrative and learn so much more about God and self and circumstances. And so let's do that. And as we do, really what we're going to be forced to ask each other is, do you believe? I'm going to ask you, do you believe? You're going to need to ask yourself, do I believe? And by the way, let's not take belief and make it all about Bible content. So I think I could probably go head to head with at least a few people in this room in terms of Bible content. You think so? I know a little bit about the Bible, read it a few times, studied it a little bit. Some of you may know way more about the Bible than I do. You believe a lot of things to be true. Maybe you've been in church for a long time. You've led Bible studies. I mean, you can quote the books of the Bible. You've memorized numerous verses. Nothing I've even said today is new to you. You know it all. But your life continues to be marked by failure and a lack of victory. I can't figure it out. I know so much. I believe so much. But my life is marked by failure. Belief goes beyond, doesn't exclude, but goes beyond a knowledge of what God has said. It's belief in the person who has revealed himself to us. And it's a call for him to be present in our lives and to manifest himself through our actions. So do you believe? Let's analyze the Father's statement. He essentially says, I believe, but continue to be with me daily so that I will still believe. I love that, because that's me. I believe, but help my disbelief, Lord. You know, for all of us in this room that believe, unbelief is only like an hour away. You can be absolutely and fully convinced of the promises of God, the persons of God, and the content of Scripture right now. But you are a human being. And the circumstances of life can get so sour and so bitter so quickly. You can easily be overcome. By 2 o'clock this afternoon, you could be a functional atheist if life came down hard enough. We think we're tough, right? I've been saved for a long time, so I'm tough. I can withstand it all. Oh, yeah? What if God took my health, took my wife, took my kids, took my church, took my country? Just boom, 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 boom. How tough would I be then? Unbelief is only an hour away. And this man acknowledges that. And I think we need to find ourselves there every day. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Never. Finally, I believe totally and completely. But there's always this acknowledgement. Lord, in my humanness, I'm terrible at believing. I need your presence to be in my life to shore up and affirm my unbelief. I love it. It's such a humbling statement in the Scripture. And then we have the disciples' question analyzed. It's like, Lord, we went through the motions and we failed. We can't figure it out. You ever learn maybe a technique, a process, a system from someone and they make it look so easy, and then you try to put it in practice and it doesn't work? Maybe you like cooking, and you went to someone's house, you ate something that was delicious, and you're like, can I have the recipe? And you get the recipe, and you follow the recipe, and then out from the oven comes something that looks like a gremlin that exploded in the microwave. So this is not what I was looking for. And Jesus' disciples, like, they'd followed the recipe. They followed the process, presumably. But something was missing. You can almost visualize these guys, you know, Jesus is away. Okay, we got this problem. Okay, let's do a mental recall here. What were the steps that Jesus taught us? We've seen him heal people many times. Okay. And you can see them kind of opening their little manual and going through it. And okay, I'll buy a white robe. Jesus always wears one. So let's get the robe on. Let's kind of dress up like Jesus. Secondly, I mean, he's such a great preacher. Let's learn to talk like a preacher. You know how preachers talk, right? If you're going to be a good preacher, you have to have a preacher's whine. And you got to get all the cliches down. Open your Bibles, ladies and gentlemen, to Romans chapter 3. And then it's always repeated. That's Romans chapter 3. And one more time, Romans chapter 3. It's like, make me gag, right? And people are so impressed. Oh, he's so spiritual. He's got the preacher's whine. You can learn that in a flash. You can almost picture them trying to be like Jesus. And then third, we got to heal a guy. So whenever you heal someone, you got to grab them by the head, right? And that's what they do on TV. So you got to grab them by the head. So, okay, we got him by the head. We got the white robe on. We got the voice going. Okay, close your eyes. And let's just conjure up some faith. Okay, we believe. Let's just believe a little more. And then, to top it all off, let's yell really loud. And come out of him in Jesus' name. Because after all, the word forces the demon to come out. It's like there's magic in those letters. And so they follow the steps, and the kid's still on the ground rolling around and convulsing and foaming at the mouth. They're like, what did we do wrong? Isn't that the state of so many churches in our lives? Okay, I got to go to church on Sunday. I got to pray regularly, read the Bible, take the kids to youth group, get into a small group, don't swear, stop smoking. Yeah, okay. Why is my life still a disaster? The formulas don't work without God's presence being in them. Here's a problem with the whole list. Everything about that list is about you. Something you do or some ritual you follow or some formula you find yourself in. But I used Jesus' name and nothing happened. Yeah, because you used it. That's the problem. It's not the way it works. His name does nothing. It's the person to whom the name is attached that must be present to get the work done. So Jesus shows up and things happen. And the life is restored. Great reminder, there's only one true faith healer. That's God. He may use people as his conduit, the vehicle, the instrument, whatever word you like, but there's only one faith healer. There's only one physician, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we are really doing in our ministry is we're distributing invitations for Jesus to come up or to show up and to do what only Jesus can do. We're going to pray for you. We're going to pray for you in your grief. And you know why we're going to pray for you in your grief? Because we want God to show up and do what we can't do. Otherwise, why don't we just show up? We're going to pray, Lord, for you to overcome that barrier. And we're praying because unless you show up and manifest your presence, nothing's going to happen. Hey, you know that relationship that's gone sour? We're going to pray about it and then pray some more because we want God's presence to show up and heal and bring about restoration and change that no counselor, no pastor can bring about in someone's life. We're going to pray about it. So let's analyze Jesus' statement. Jesus says, hey, this one can only be cast out by prayer, meaning by the presence of God. Matthew 17 has a similar statement. Jesus says, because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to the mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So we're like, wow, if I have faith, I can move mountains. Flex the abs. I got the faith going. The mountain's still there. I guess God is wrong. What's wrong is that we think the faith from us moves the mountain. No human has ever moved a mountain, but God can. So when we pray, our faith is really a call for God to be present, for God to show up, for God to do what we can't do. So here's how this all boils down. I want to be a man of faith. I think probably most of you want to be men or women of faith, or you wouldn't be here unless someone dragged you out. And I'm sure there's a few that have been dragged out, but we're glad to have you too. And we hope that you desire to be a person of faith. For those of you that want to be a person of faith, I'm sure we've asked ourselves, well, how do I know I'm a person of faith? Oh, I've attended another Bible study and accumulated more knowledge, so I have more faith than you do. Is that faith? Is faith about the amount of Bible content that I've memorized? No. Faith is very easily measured. Very easy to measure in your life. It's commensurate to your prayer. Not formulaic prayers, but talking to God and inviting Him to be present in your life. So now we know. How convicting is that? So you can have somebody who's been saved for a week that is a greater person of faith than me, because they may be more committed to calling God to be present in their lives. We think, oh, I've been saved for a long time, so I must be a person of faith. But am I praying? Am I calling for Christ to come and do what we can't do as His disciples by ourselves? Are we? Hopefully this is a eureka moment for many of us, because we all have problems. We all have issues. We all want to be victorious. We all want to be strong in Christ. But are we praying? If we're not praying, you have your answer. You are not, or I am not, a man of faith. Because faith is not about me believing something really hard. Faith is about me relying upon Christ to be present in the trouble, calling Him into the mix, asking Him to do what only He can do, and standing back and watching Him do what He can do and giving Him the glory and giving Him the praise for it. We've often said prayer changes things, but not really. It's the God of prayer that changes things. More accurately, it's the God that comes because of prayer that changes things. Let's never use prayer as a formula, as our abracadabra to fix a problem. Let's pray because as people of faith, we've humbled ourselves under God's mighty hand. We've acknowledged that, yes, we have belief, but we also got a whole lot of unbelief. And so we want God to do what we can't do. This is not sort of a let go and let God, I'm just going to stay in bed all week kind of a sermon. We still are instruments and tools to be used on God's behalf. We still want to work for Christ. We still want to put ourselves in the room or in that person's life or in the place for God to use us. But the power is not from me. The power is not from you. The power is not from this collective us. It's from God. And so this church can grow and grow and grow. Your family can be successful from human temporal perspective. But unless God is present in your life, in your education, in your marriage, in your household, in our church, again, we're just blowing smoke today. And so let's be a people of prayer, and let's pray that God would be present, and let's trust Him to do what He can do. Do you believe in that way? Brother or sister, do you believe in that way?